I'm glad you're all here today, and any of those visiting with us today, we're glad you're here too, and trust the Lord will bless you and give you a real joy in studying the Word of God. We're beginning with a new subject here, and it is this book of 2 Corinthians. This is an interesting book. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and God saw fit that it would be included in the Word of God, which means that the letter Paul wrote was overseen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Although God doesn't dictate His words to anyone that He allows or calls to write the Word of God from the Old Testament to the New, He does oversee their words, so much so that it is, in essence, the voice of God. Someone said it well. If you want to hear the voice of God, just open the Bible and read it, because God will speak through that. Now, we're going to see that in the book of 2 Corinthians as well. Now, in addition to that, I was going to have on the screen, and I will have on the screen for those who are watching by video, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11.
2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Father God, what joy it is to get ready to enter a new year and to begin studying a new book in the New Testament called 2 Corinthians. This letter, Lord, which was written by the Apostle Paul, I'm sure was difficult and filled with tears as we just read portions of the Scripture. The beloved church that you founded through him, the Corinthian church, was on the verge of turning away from your truths into great error. And this was because of the false teachers they had allowed to enter into their fellowship. Help us to see the errors of their ways so that we might preserve our own lovely fellowship from any future error, and of course, chastening that might come from you. So then, Lord, Almighty God, speak through your word to us and every listening heart, and meet every need and bring us true joy as we leave the Christmas season and we prepare to enter the new year. This thing we pray, these things in all and through the most blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Indeed, it's a wonderful thing for that. Now, here we go. I have to stop pushing this. I'm just going to let go of it. All right. We're up to 2 Corinthians in my introduction. And, of course, you can follow along in the audience here because you have an outline sheet. We're going to look at two things. Number one, Paul the messenger, and he's going to introduce himself again. We're going to look at three things concerning that. And then the second thing we'll look at is instruction portraying Paul's message. And we'll look at a number of helpful outlines and surveys. They're kind of like a map that, like when you go from one distance to another that you're not familiar with, it's always good to pull out and open that map. And God gives us the opportunity to do that there. So we'll do that by way of introduction here, and especially what Paul wrote to the church. So if you have your Bible open or you have your outline sheet, you can look on the back there. We're going to start with the first verse of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia." You know, that's how letters were begun. You always announced who was writing the letter. You know, today, if we get letters anymore, and I think many of us don't get letters because there's always something written online. You get a text or something like that. But an actual handwritten letter, we really don't know who wrote the letter until we look at the end and see who signed it. But in the New Testament time, they did it the opposite way. You always announced who you were, and wrote your name and anything about you for that. Now remember too, they didn't have iPhones and iPads. They didn't have any kind of the electronic things and marvels that we have, especially like the screen, which is not working for us right now because of my era. But the important thing is that they just had the ability to write on a piece of paper, or parchment for that matter, with a quill pen, and then somebody had to deliver it. They didn't have a mail service such as we have, so you had to find someone who was going to the place where you wanted the letter to go. And so Paul, of course, had messengers that would do that for him, and that was Timothy, and that was Titus, and there were a couple of others as well. So they hand-delivered the letters to the people or to the churches that he wanted the message to go to. And that's exactly what Paul did. Now, of course, as we're beginning here, Paul starts off right in the beginning. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." This is important because we're going to find out when we study the book of 2 Corinthians that the church was listening to false teachers. And false teachers, of course, had to try to do away with the teachings of Paul that came from God, because they were going to bring a little bit different message that Satan himself was going to be the deliverer of. So the first thing they had to do was discredit the Apostle Paul. And they discredited him and said, "Look, you're not one of the 11 apostles. You're a fake apostle." And that began to spread among the Corinthian believers, at least some of them. And it got back to Paul. So Paul was writing now a letter, and he was identifying beyond a shadow of a doubt, "Look, I am an apostle, not by my choice and desire, not by any human appointment, but by Jesus Christ himself." And we've studied that. You remember how Paul was appointed on the Damascus Road when God from heaven appeared to him. And of course, in the brightness of that light, we don't know it, but may have well injured his cornea because it created blindness for him, which of course God took away, or maybe only some of it away. We don't know. But the point was that he did have enough eyesight that he was able to carry on with this. So here he is now writing a letter. Now you might think, well, this is his first letter. Well, no, it's not. Obviously, 1 Corinthians is a letter and 2 Corinthians is a letter. So we can account for two letters. But there were more letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote four letters. And the first letter, of course, was a letter that was actually lost. Because 1 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote, which we have secured. And then the third letter was lost, and the fourth letter that Paul wrote was 2 Corinthians. So the second and fourth are the ones that passed on to us. Now you might say, were the other ones from God too, and so we don't know what God wanted to say to us? No. Nothing God has done gets lost. Trust me there. God determined that what Paul wrote in the first letter and what Paul wrote in the third letter was not from the Lord. And therefore, God did not want it to be circulated anywhere in it. It disappeared from the scene. So we have two letters that are inspired by God and written to us for us to understand in particularly the church of Corinth. Now, I can't show you now, but I was going to show you a map of Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. Just picture the whole Mediterranean Sea here, all right? And like a big shoe, it comes down and goes this way, and that is Greece. And with Greece are many islands that are surrounding the mainland. But on the very end of that, we'll call it in the toe or the part of the foot there, there is what is called the Peloponnese. And the Peloponnese is the end result of Greece with the city of Corinth on the waterfront. But this kind of foot that you see here is attached in a little area like this here. All right, there you go. And this is called the Isthmus. I hope I pronounced that well. But anyway, the Isthmus is the connecting point. It's all land, so it's part of that. Now, for centuries, rulers didn't like this little isthmus there that was only 4 miles wide. And they wanted to cut a channel in there so that you could have the Gulf of... what is it called there? The Gulf of Corinth on the north end there, and also the Sardonic Gulf on the south. They tried so many times. Different rulers tried, and they couldn't do it. Until dynamite was invented. So in the 1800s, they took dynamite, and they started to blow up the sections of the land there so that they could make a channel through there for water passage, so they wouldn't have to go all around this area to get up to where they wanted to go. Actually, I have to reverse it. The foot goes this way for you to look, and therefore they wanted to go through this area here to get in. But they did finally blast through. And again, I can't show you, but I will show online to the people who are watching this channel through there. Was cut on the 80 feet wide, and of course, it is a very deep end because the area of the land is really mountainous for the sea, so it's like a huge depth of a canal, 80 feet wide, and ultimately it was abandoned as to the work because they couldn't make it any wider. But it is being used to this day by yachts and fishing boats and so forth. So they can go right through and, let me see, for you there, would be this way. They can go right through here and then go up the coast there. Anyway, Corinth is right on the edge of that very thing there. Now, Paul, in the first century, on his second missionary journey, he came to Corinth, the city of Corinth there in Peloponnese, Greece, which is the bottom end there. It was around 50 to 52 A.D. And Paul spent a year and a half there living and working. And if you remember about Paul, he was a tent maker. And of course, a tent maker was a really important job. They didn't have houses as we call them today. Most people just had some form of tents for living purposes there. But he met a couple. I think I introduced them some time ago in the book of Luke's book of Acts. But there was a guy by the name of Aquila and a gal by the name of Priscilla. And they became Christians. They were Jews, converted Jews. And they had moved to Corinth because I guess it was a good area to make tents and make money. So that was their secular job. But Paul teamed up with them. And after Paul had founded the church of Corinth there, Aquila and Priscilla worked with them to help grow the people who had come to Christ. And so this is what was going on. Now, I looked over the whole book of 2 Corinthians, and we're doing an introduction today, so I'm not going to get into it much, but I want to look at some of the key theological themes of the book, why it was written, because it's good to know that. Just like a map, if you're going from one location to another, you'd like to know what ports along the way you can stop and maybe things to see or things to do. And so that's what a key themes really are. So I'm going to look at seven key themes, all right? The first key theme talks about unity and lionization. That's a word that isn't used very often, but lionization, I think you can imagine what a lion is. A lion is the king of the beasts, and every other beast is subservient, in a sense, to a lion. Well, a lionization is where you look at one person and you put them above everyone else, and you believe that almost every word that comes from their mouth is absolute truth for you to accept. In other words, you're really holding this person up in extremely high esteem. And that's what went on in Corinth there. There was some held up Paul in high esteem. Some held up Apollos in high esteem. Some held up Peter in high esteem. And if you held up Peter and this one held up Paul, well, they began to clash because they didn't like what the other one taught that the other one didn't approve of, or so forth. But again, this is nothing to say of Peter or Paulos or Paul, because they all thought and taught one theme. But the people got it all confused, and so they followed the leaders rather than following Christ. And you know what happens today too in churches? A pastor could be a great preacher of the Word of God and a person that is a great personality, and people fall in love with him and his teachings. But the important thing is, that's good if that man stays true to the Word of God. And then again, we don't even know in the Bible if any preacher or pastor is absolutely true to the Word of God. We just know that what he's preaching today, we can look in our Bibles and find out whether it's truth or not. And if it is, we can say amen to that along the way. And hopefully every preacher would like to have that as well. But as a result of Paul and Apollos and Peter, these people who were just new believers and excited about the Word of God, they got some things wrong and they began fighting over the very thing. You know, Paul said this. No, Apollos says this, and so forth. And it created a lot of problems. And in the process there, Paul, of course, fell out with many of the people. And that was Satan's desire. He brought in false teachers to help make sure that Paul's words would not be followed as well. So a number of leaders came into the church, and they began teaching that, you know, the day of resurrection that Paul has taught about, it's not really true. And this second coming of Christ is not really true. And a literal future millennium is not really true. And just to give you an idea, Ursula and I were listening to a preacher on the radio coming here. And I know what they teach in their church. I'm not going to mention the church, but they are all millennial. So this amillennialist began teaching on the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And he came up with the most obscure, I'll honestly say, ridiculous thing of what those numbers represented. And he was perfectly happy with that. But and I said to Ursula, you know, if this man is a learned man in the Word of God, if he could see how idiotic what he is talking about, making no sense whatsoever in the Bible, wouldn't he start to think, well, maybe this doesn't make sense. Let's find out how it makes sense. No, that's the theology of the church. And so he had to follow that very thing. But that's what was going on in Corinth as well here. And it became a problem. The next theme was not only unity and lionization, it was love. And the word love used in the book of Corinthians is the love, agape love. And we know what agape love is. That's the love of God for you and me. It's a love that we can partially imitate, but we can never fully imitate it to the point that God did. Because remember, God came down and became a man, and he went to the cross to die for your sins when you could have cared less. So we can never, ever duplicate that love. But there is an element of it that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that we need to love one another. Now, it's easy for me to love Kit if Kit loves me, right? Kit is just a real simple thing. But if Kit doesn't love me, it's a hard thing for me to love him. Or if I don't love him and make it known to him, he'd have trouble doing it. So there were problems in the church because of that very thing. But Paul was simply saying, I'm going to show you that you must overcome any of those things whereby you are holding bitterness towards another person because of something they did or said about you in the process there. Because God wants every believer to love everyone the same. Now, of course, we can withhold an element of fellowship love if somebody's not walking with the Lord. That's a different thing. But we must not be angry and hate them and hold back whatever the love of God wants to be funneled to them. So that's what was going on in the church. And as I mentioned a moment ago, these teachers came in and they began teaching that, well, the resurrection that Paul talks about is really not something that's going to happen in the future. And it's not at any moment, at any time. You don't have to worry about it at all. So you could see all these problems that were going on there in the church. So it was all corrected, wasn't it? No. You know, if you look at the churches today, these same problems are there still. Like, what problems are? You'll find it in the religion of Catholicism. You'll find it in the Churches of Christ with that name. You'll find it among the Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll find it in the people of Mormon. All right? You'll find it in Messianic Judaism. You'll find it in Seventh-day Adventists and also Seventh-day Church of God. Now, I'm not condemning all the people in these places. I'm simply saying that what is officially taught by the leadership of that church or the denominations, if they are denominational groups, they deny the second coming of Christ as an instant, any moment event. They deny that when Christ comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on this earth as king of the earth. They deny that very thing. They deny many other things about that. The premillennial beginning of it, the 7-year tribulation period and so forth. And so those churches do that. Many of them say too that you must worship on Saturday. If you don't worship on Saturday, you're sinning against God. See, that's another thing that was coming into the church there as well. There were teachers from the Jewish faith who claimed to be saved, and they claimed to be saved because they had certain facets of the religion of the ceremony of Judaism that were part of their lives. So what did they teach? They started to teach the believers in Corinth there that, you know, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but you can't be saved unless you're baptized by immersion in water. So until you're baptized by immersion in water, then your sins will be forgiven. So if you just claim that you believe in Jesus and he has washed away your sins, you are wrong. So there you have it. You have the Seventh-day Adventists. You have the Seventh-day Church of God. You have also the other one I mentioned as well. So these things are taught there. You know, others even teach that, well, you need to really follow some of the ordinances of the ceremonial laws of Israel. If you don't follow the ceremonial laws of Israel, then you can't be saved. My point is, you can't add anything to the salvation experience. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he expects of you in believing in him. But it's all by faith coming from your mind. No attachments whatsoever. Now, is it wrong to be baptized by immersion? No. God even encourages us to do that. And the Bible does as well. The early church did as well. Is it wrong to have a day of worship during the week? No. Is it wrong to worship on Saturday? No, it wouldn't be wrong. It's only wrong if you say the only day is Saturday and anyone who doesn't worship on Saturday is not saved. So those things are wrong. Paul even said you could make any day a worship day if you want it. But the early church chose the first day of the week. Why? because it was the picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the church has made it that day. We worship on Sunday too. And there's another reason why, that down through the centuries, the unsaved world around us has recognized us wanting to worship on Sunday, so they too accepted, well, okay, we'll make it a day of rest for us as well. So that's why, you know, Saturday and Sunday are normally days off for people. Is it wrong to work on the 2 days? No, it's not wrong. Is it wrong to take a day off and honor that for the Lord as we do on Sunday? No. And I think that's something that God enjoys if we do on a free will basis. But that's the whole thing. So these were some of the contentions. Now, I want to give you a fourth contention as well. And that, of course, is there were teachers that started to say, well, you know, all these spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit is giving the church. Remember, we studied the spiritual gifts. Well, there's certain gifts that are more important in the body than any others. And that is speaking in tongues. And that is healing, the power to heal. And if you don't have those gifts, well, you sit over here, right? God says no. Every single gift that God gives, even if it's a singular gift to you, is a gift that God says is as important as any other. So, if you're saved, I want to say to you today, you were given some spiritual gift. I'm not going to get into that, but you can study that sometime and you can see all the spiritual gifts that are out there. Now, of course, we today believe that certain spiritual gifts, we'll call them the sign gifts, like healings, like speaking in foreign languages. These things God passed away. They were completed because the Bible was finished. But before the Bible was finished, that was a way that was communicating the Word of God to churches. So we leave that to that purpose and will. But there are the gifts of the Spirit as well, the gift of teaching and preaching, the gift of giving, the gift of generosity. You know, there's all kinds of gifts. But what you as a believer need to do, without worrying about what your neighbor's gift is, find out what your gift or gifts. I know myself, I must have at least 5 gifts of the Spirit. Does that make me a better Christian? No. It just means God is going to ask more of me than you if you only have 3 gifts or 2 gifts or 1 gift. So whatever it is. But this was going on in Corinth. They were arguing over these things and they couldn't make it right. So the next thing happened, and of course this is found in the book of 1 Corinthians before 2 Corinthians, and that was there was terrible crime going on with incest. We know what incest is, but they were teaching that this was perfectly okay if you chose to do this, which of course the Apostle Paul and God himself was very angry about. But there are other forms of immorality that were being accepted in the Corinthian church. And marriage. Marriage was another thing there where you could get divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. Or you didn't even need to get remarried again. You could just live together. But, you know, that sounds like today, isn't it? That's what's going on in the world outside. But God says He doesn't want that in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are involved in some of those things, all you need to do is repent of it before the Lord and begin doing and serving Him the way He would want you to. Anyway, we're going to get into that in the book of 2 Corinthians. Another thing that was wrong was they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. You would think just like we do, right? On Sunday mornings, once a month. No, they had turned the Lord's Supper into a Roman festival. And the Roman festivals were filled with immorality, all kinds of evil things being done, gluttony and so forth. That was the Lord's Supper. And God became so angry with it in the first century because the church was now in its formation stage. Remember, it hadn't been completely formed yet, but in the formation stage. And so God took the lives of all these people who promoted that and practiced that in the Lord's Supper time. And the early church, when they saw that God struck them dead, they paid attention to the Spirit of God and the teachings that came forth. And so the supper of the Lord was corrected. So that's part of what Paul had to do as well. So that ended up in the core of the gospel had to be reformed in this church in Corinth here. And that would affirm the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, his promise of his return, that at any moment the Lord can come, and that you and I as Christians need to be ready for this very thing. So, saying all this, looking at all these seven key theological themes, we're going to go over each one of them where they are found in the book of 2 Corinthians. So remember, like a map unfolded, these are going to be stopping points along the way before we get to the end. Now we're going to look at, and I'm sorry I can't put it up on the screen for our church family here, but you who are online or watching, you see these pop up. Anyway, the first outline that I really enjoyed, I looked over all the pastors, preachers, theologians to see what outlines best fit the book of 2 Corinthians. One was Dr. David Woodall. Dr. David Woodall is a professor at the Moody Bible Institute, and he's been for many years there. He's field chair of Bible theology and professor of New Testament and Greek. Now, he takes the whole book of 2 Corinthians and he crushes it down into three simple things. From first chapter to the seventh chapter is the past ministry of Paul in Corinth. Paul goes over what he had done with the Corinthians before and why he was writing the second letter. And then in chapter 8 and 9, he breaks it down to from the past ministry of Paul to the present ministry of Paul in Corinth. And then finally to the future ministry in Corinth, chapter 10 through chapter 13. It's really simple. Past ministry in Corinth, present ministry in Corinth, and future ministry in Corinth. And of course, the Moody Bible Institute took his commentary on 2 Corinthians and planted it into what they call the Moody Bible Commentary. That is a Bible commentary that's about this thick, a book of all the books of the Bible from the preachers and professors at Moody Bible Institute. So it's interesting. Now I looked at another one, and that was by a man by the name of Dr. Charles Ryrie. I have enjoyed Ryrie's understanding of the Word of God. He has a lot more stops along the way on the map that we have of going to and through Corinth there. And he breaks it down into eight things. Actually seven. I'm going to make it seven. He begins with an introduction and he has a conclusion. And in between, he has problems at Corinth in the first two chapters, the apostles' ministry in chapter 2 to 6, the apostles' exhortations in chapter 6 to 7, the apostles' solicitation, I like that, in chapters 8 and 9. And then finally, the apostle's vindication of himself. Remember, there were people who were claiming that the apostle Paul really hadn't been called by God to be an apostle. And Paul goes into great detail at the end there to explain to the church that he is God's representative for them. So it's interesting. Dr. Charles Ryrie did that. Now, Ryrie, of course, during his years of serving the Lord, he too wrote many commentaries and outlines, and he put all his notes in what is called the Ryrie Study Bible. How many people have ever had the Ryrie Study Bible? Okay, I do too, and it's a great commentary on the Bible, and you will enjoy it as well. Anyway, Dr. Ryrie passed away, of course, and he died in December 2016. Just as a little side note, I think I shared this once before. On December 5th in 2016, that was about 6 months after he had died, his family sold his collection of Bibles. Dr. Ryrie, through his years, was enamored by the Word of God, and he started collecting different editions that are out there. And all his collections were brought to Sotheby's in December 2016 and sold there for, are you ready for this, $7.3 million. He had tremendous specific books. He had an actual 15th century edition of Wycliffe's New Testament Bible. So all these things gathered together are sold for that many. So that's something that Dr. Ryrie had left behind. Now, looking at other outlines, I'm going to put up on the screen here, is Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I have loved through the years Dr. Wiersbe. He has passed on as well in 2019. But he had the ability to take every book of the Bible and make it simple. And I think more simple than any other preacher or teacher. And so he also took the entire map of 2 Corinthians, and he gives us three stops along the way. The first, in the first seven chapters, is Paul explains his ministry. That's exactly what Paul is going to do. And in chapters 8 through 9, Paul encourages their generosity. What was that generosity? Well, the church in Jerusalem at this time was going through a famine. But in addition to that, the church was composed in Jerusalem naturally of Jews who were saved. But when a Jewish person got saved, their families were absolutely arrogant about the whole thing. They even held funeral services for that one because as far as they were concerned, he's dead to them. But many times, these Jewish people, they work together in family businesses. So you can imagine what happened when a Jewish man or woman in one of the businesses got saved and they were cast out. They no longer had a job. They had no income. So the Jerusalem church was struggling terribly, and Paul wanted all the Gentile churches to pitch in and give them funds to help them weather the storm. And that was a real work of art to do that because the Jewish Christians really didn't like the Gentile Christians as much. In time, each of them got over that. But anyway, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, he breaks this down. And in 8 and 9, he encourages the generosity of the church. So the first seven chapters, Paul explains his ministry. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages their generosity. And then Wiersbe finishes the outline by Paul enforces his authority. Remember what I said? He had to tell the church in Corinth why he had the authority to tell them what was true and what wasn't true in the Word of God. And that was chapters 10 through 13. How wonderful and beautiful that is. Now, I have a couple more here, and of course, my congregation here that can't see this, they don't see the outline of it, but you online, take a look. We're going to look at Dr. Roy Gingrich's outline. I have love for the years, Dr. Gingrich. I met him in the IFCA. I'm a member of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And we had annual conferences. And, of course, this gave opportunity for all of us to get together, different pastors. And I got to know Roy Gingrich real well. And he had printed up all of his sermons, of his messages for many of 40 years through the Word of God. And because it's printed, he had a table where he had all his Bible commentaries on there. And I just read through some of them when I first met him, and I said, you know, I want all of them. I want to buy a copy of all of them. So he did. He sold me a copy of all of his commentaries there. And he wrote over 100 commentaries. Now, I don't have 100 of his commentaries. But Dr. Gingrich has done a fantastic job. By the way, Roy Gingrich, of course, is the brother of, can you imagine, Newt Gingrich. You know who Newt Gingrich is, the politician? Well, Newt, this is his brother, Roy Gingrich, here. And he breaks it down into five things. Paul's introduction, the first two chapters. Paul's vindication of his ministry, 1 through 7. Paul's promotion of Gentile love offering, as we just spoke about, 8 and 9, and then Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry in chapters 10 through 13. So his roadmap, a little bit different, but goes through the very same thing. Now, we're moving up the line, I think, to another man who, to me, was one of the greatest preachers and expositors of the 20th and 21st century. And you can imagine who I'm talking about. He just passed away in the summer. His name is Dr. John MacArthur. And MacArthur died in 2025. He was born in 1939. And he served in his church in Sun Valley, California, there for, I believe if you do the math, 56 years when he had passed away. He broke down the book of 2 Corinthians again six ways. Paul's greeting in chapter 1, Paul's ministry in chapter 2 to 7, Paul's collection in chapter 8 and 9, Paul's apostleship, absolutely right, and then finally in chapters 12 and 13, Paul's visit, and the last few verses was Paul's vindication. So there you have outlines of great Bible teachers and great men of God. And you know, I like outlines because they enable me, like unfolding a map, to know where I'm going and where I can stop along the way and what I can see in the sites that are there. And you can see in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, I can't leave this alone without myself making an outline. Every pastor loves to do that very thing. Take the book, read through it, come divide it and line and so forth. And that's what I've done. And what I do is I print it out on a piece of paper on my copy machine, the entire book. And so with it written out, so I don't destroy books itself, which I have copies of, I underline everything in red, circle it, what I think is good. And here's how I've broken it down. I've broken it down into three simple things as well, with an introduction and with a conclusion. So the introduction is my salutation in the first two verses. And then I see Paul identifying his authenticity. That's right. Paul had to do that, and he did that through the first chapter, verse 3, all the way to chapter 7, verse 16. And then Paul implores their generosity. Again, that's very simple. That's found right there. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul specifically talks about getting an offering for the people in Jerusalem who are suffering, and the Corinthians could show their love for that very thing. And then after chapter 9, Paul goes back to the very thing he had to do. He had to show them that he had the authority to tell them what was the Word of God and what wasn't the Word of God. And he does that in chapters 10 through 13, all the way up to verse 10. So the meat in the middle there is threefold. Paul identifies his authority. Paul implores their generosity. And Paul invokes his authority. And that was my simple way of putting it together. All right, now we move on from the instruction to the second point, and that's a lesson from skimming. What I did when I printed out the whole book of 2 Corinthians, I went through it and I started reading it, and you should do this too. Anytime you read the Word of God, if any Bible verse jumps out at you, write it down, circle it. You know, if you have one of those inky things highlighted or something. Because God is showing you this is an important point that you should not pass through without thinking about it. All right? And the lesson of skimming gives us seven verses that need to be looked at. I'm going to go quickly over them, but when we get into the study next week, we're going to get into the depth of it. Number one, in the first chapter, verse 12, is this. Now this is our boast, Paul says. Our conscience testified that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. And we have done so, relying not on any worldly wisdom, but on the power of God's grace. So there you have it. Paul said, one of the most important things for me as a preacher, teacher, as an apostle of the Lord, representing God to people, is that I have integrity. That I make sure my life is clean and pure, and no one can find fault with me. And that's important. And every pastor needs to do that as well. If you're a church leader, every church leader needs to do that. If you are a Sunday school teacher, every Sunday school teacher needs to do that. And I'll go one step further. Every man who is the head of his home needs to have that kind of integrity as well. So conduct is very important. And that's what that verse is really all about here. In other words, Paul said, we live the life of godly sincerity before you, so you should be able to believe the things that we're telling you now. Those others who came in to teach the Word of God, if you examine their lives, you're going to find a lot of fault, a lot of error, and poor, or at least defiant living to the Word of God. So 2 Corinthians 1:12 is one. Now the second one I circled was in chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to this verse. The God of this age, that's referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is he saying here? He's saying Satan works in unbelievers' lives, but he also works in believers' lives who do foolish things. So he wants to keep the kingdom of God from growing. God doesn't want you in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're watching online and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you've never personally spoken to the Lord and asked Him to save you as a sinner, you're not a Christian. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care if you were baptized as a baby. I don't care if you tithe every Sunday. Whatever it is, these works will never bring you into heaven. There's only one thing, and that is your surrender to the kingship and the glory of Jesus Christ as the ruler and authority of all things. If you surrendered, then you are a Christian. So what does he say? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You know what he's blinded them from? He's created in them what I call a CDS syndrome. A CDS syndrome is a Christ derangement syndrome. It means that whenever you mention the name of Jesus or Jesus Christ, they'll explode. They don't want to hear that. Have you ever noticed that Christians are fearful of mentioning the name of Jesus? They sometimes, when they give a testimony, will talk about God. God this, God that. Well, what is God? God means nothing. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord God of eternity. But if you mention Jesus Christ, people get upset. But don't let it bother you, because you have the whole heaven behind you. God wants you to speak for and of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's an important thing. So, they cannot see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can display the image of God. All right, let's move on. We're going to look at the third one here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. Boy, I circled that 3 or 4 times. That is the most important thing. Paul explains that what Christianity is all about. Christianity isn't just believing something. Christianity is a change of you into something you never were. A metamorphosis, shall I say. When you believe, God sends the Holy Spirit to live inside you. But before the Holy Spirit can come inside you, do you know what He does? He changes you by creating a new life in you. That's right. All people who are saved have a new life in them that they never had before. Now, you can't see this new life. You can't touch this new life. But that new life is there. And every Christian who is born again knows it, because what happens? The moment you're saved, you have a burning desire to learn about the Bible and to learn about Jesus Christ. And you every day want to be with the Lord. Before I was saved, I wasn't against the Bible. I had nothing against it. You know, I went to church from time to time. I just had no place for it in my life. But the day and moment I was saved, I had a hunger for the Word of God, to have Jesus speak to me. And I've never lost that. That's why when I preach the Word of God, I'm glad you give me the opportunity to do this very thing. And what a joy it really is here. Because there's a new thing born in me that will never die. It is a new life that is Dennis Finnan. And there's a new life in you, and in you, and in you, and in you, and you online, if you've trusted in Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. God creates something brand new. So inside of every person who is saved, there's essentially two things. There's the old you, and there's the new you. And the old new no longer has control. You have control. The bad thing is that you like the old you. And so every once in a while, you allow the old you to take control of your life. But God has to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tell you to get that under control and put that old you back in its jail inside you. Now, the old you is still there, but the new you is there too. But one day, through death, the old life will die. But the new life and the new you will live on without ever, even the blink of an eye, you will be in the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? That is the most wonderful thing we can ever imagine. That matter how old you get, if when you die, you won't even lose a second of consciousness. You'll be in the presence of God as all you are. So what does God want you to do with the new you? He wants you to get the new you well acquainted with everything that's going to be in heaven. And that is by studying the Word of God and hiding it in your heart. And the more you know of heaven, the more you know of eternal life, the more you know of Christianity, God says it won't be a shock to you when you transfer into heaven itself. Sadly, for those who just have the old you in you, when you die, that old you doesn't die either. That old you goes into a place called Hades. Hades is a picture of hell. And there you will be and suffer until the great white throne judgment, when God will take the old you out of hell, and you'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and you will be condemned because you didn't take Christ as your Savior, and then you will be cast into the lake of fire where you will burn forever and ever. I didn't make it up. The Bible says that. And it's a horrible thing, and I would never want anyone to go there. And that's why I want everyone to find Christ. There's no reason today for anyone to go to hell. All you need to do is come to the Lord, find Christ, receive Him, accept Him, call upon Him, and be a believer in Jesus Christ. And join the family of God as we hear. I have never met a Christian who wanted to say honestly, you know, if I could do it all over again, I don't want to be a Christian. Do you know anybody like that? If you know anybody like that, they've never been saved. They've never experienced the joy of eternal life. And that might be a misnomer for consideration there. Anyway, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Now, the next one is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul explains this swapping program. God, when he brought the new you, and created the new you in you by the power of the Holy Spirit when you believed, God took your sins and cast them on Jesus Christ. And there God the Father punished your sins for all eternity. See, God is a righteous God. He says the soul that sins shall die. That can't change. Any sin, every sin, all sin that you commit, you will die for that sin. And the die is not only your body, it's you who's in your body, the very you who's there. And God took that sin payment and placed it on Jesus Christ. And in the dark hours, 3 hours on the cross, God the Father poured out His wrath, His hatred for sin, and He punished Jesus Christ for it. I don't understand how He punished Him. All we have to know is that He did, and Jesus suffered for that. Something we can't even imagine. And the Bible tells us we can believe it there. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells you, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. So when Christ died on the cross for you, God gave His righteousness to you who believed in Him. And now we have it, and we'll have it for all eternity. And that means that the new you will never, ever sin, ever. And by the way, once you are saved, the new you never sins anyway. It's the old you that sins. Because the new you would never want to do these things. So the new you is always pure and holy and will go into the presence of the Lord by that very thing. And that's all through the gospel of a reconciliation. All right, five here. I'm going to go quickly through these. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Boy, when I saw that, I circled that one there, and it's really true. You know what it's talking about? Nature determines association. You know, we can look at a beautiful picture of sheep grazing. You know, one sheep grazes with the other sheep because it has a sheep nature. Now, dogs don't graze with sheep, you know. Horses don't graze with sheep. And pigs don't graze with sheep because they have a pig nature or a horse nature. So the point of Paul here is don't be yoked together with unbelievers. The moment you're saved and the new you creation has been made in you, this new you does not want to fellowship with anything in the kingdom of darkness that you and the old nature enjoy. So the new nature seeks what? Other believers so you could join together. That's what churches are for. We are to come together. If you watching online are not part of a Bible-believing church, you need to find one. Now, you might have to look around a lot. You might find many that are not. But there is a real Bible-believing church somewhere near you, and you should get together with those believers because you have the nature that they have, and you will enjoy being around each other. And that's what this verse is really talking about. But also, it says, what does righteousness have to do with wickedness? Nothing at all. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now that also applies in two other areas that makes it hard for people. Sometimes a business relationship. You might be in business with someone else. And once you get saved, well, you and your partners there are not going to have the same desire or things to do. And that's going to be bad. So you need to get out of that fellowship and business. I once met a man who found Christ as his Savior. And I didn't know what he did, but I found out he ran a pornographic movie theater. And that really started to cause him problems. He wanted to get out of this business, but what was he going to do with it? Sell it to someone else? Would that be right? I don't know. Anyway, finally he did. He sold the business and got out of it. So your new nature will seek others with the same nature as well. And that goes not only in business, but it also goes in marriage. I know this is a hard thing to say, but God tells us, and He tells us, when you don't obey this, you're going to find trouble, lots of trouble. You need to be together in a marriage with another believer. Now, of course, in a marriage of two unbelievers, one believer can get saved, and the other believer is not saved. That presents a lot of problems. But this one who's saved needs to pray and ask God to save their partner, their mate. And very often, God will save them. It might not be instantaneous, but it will be over time. Or sometimes the mate who is not a believer and doesn't want anything to do with your Christianity, they'll divorce you. And so there will be a divorce. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is, God says, don't marry an unbeliever. Just keep it at that. If you are a believer, don't get in a fellowship friendship and marry an unbeliever. So nature determines association. All right, number 6, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is correcting the false teachings of the Judaizers and said everyone needs to tithe all their income, and not just what they get home, but what they earned, every dime, the gross, off the gross. There are churches that teach that today. But you can teach that, but it's not found in the Bible. The New Testament church, God says, your giving is to be generous. Your giving is to be lovely and fruit-filled. But it's up to you alone how much you want to give. There's no one to tell you how much to give. And God will accept it only on that basis. Isn't that wonderful? So, if you would like to tithe, it's absolutely wonderful. Is it wrong to tithe? No, it's a good thing. It's a principle in the Old Testament. But, of course, the 10% wasn't the law. The total amount Israel had to give was 23.5%. So don't become a tither and think you're fulfilling the Old Testament law. You want to give 15%? Fine. You want to give 2%? Fine. God will accept what you want to give and judge you on the basis of that. It's very simply. So each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not of compulsion or reluctantly. God wants a cheerful. The word cheerful in the Greek is a joyful, someone who is filled with joy and happiness to give. That's how God wants you to give, and it's important for that. All right, the last one is 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he, that is God, said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why Christ delights in my, this is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I delight in insults. Go ahead, give them to me. I delight in hardships. I'll take all the hardships God gives me. I'll delight in persecutions. I'll delight in difficulties, Paul said. For when I am weak, I am strong. Isn't that wonderful? Paul is saying here, he cheerfully endures all the human frailties and all the things people can fling at him. You know, there were a lot of people in Corinth that were criticizing Paul, telling him all kinds of things, that he was no good, he was a faker, he didn't keep his word, all kinds of things they said about Paul. Paul didn't get angry. He took it and believed that God gave it to him to meld and make his soul and spirit tender towards the Lord's work. And that's exactly what happens. It's important. You know, Paul later said in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Well, that sounds like a very painful thing, but Paul said, lay it on me, he said, because I know God is going to use it to make me more like him, my Savior. How beautiful it is. Well, there you have the summary. And so my last point in my outline, if you're watching it there, is a laudable summary. In other words, what's the main message? Here's the map, right? Here's all the points we have along the way. If we look from way above, what is the main message of 2 Corinthians? I find it's found in chapter 12, verse 9. It says, but he said to me, that is the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the main message of 2 Corinthians is the irony of strength in weakness. The more you are weak towards the world, the stronger you are towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that strength will be seen by the world in which you walk. It's so important. In other words, power is perfected by human frailty. So the next time you have hardships, next time something's not gone right for you, maybe things physically gone wrong, I don't know. Just ask the Lord and say, Lord, have you sent this to me to keep me humble and to enable me to be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is always yes. Always yes. And I've looked at my own infirmities and I've complained about them very often. But the answer is God sent them for me so that I might have the humility of Christ in me. That's exactly what the whole book of 2 Corinthians will be about. And God wants you and me to remember that. So if you've missed my PowerPoint, the church family here, you can watch it online as those online are watching it, because I'm going to put it together with my speaking as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for the joy to begin a new study in the Word of God. It's just exciting. And we know that when we deeply look into it, you will open for us so much joy and so much treasure to come forth, spiritual treasure, that is, where you will reveal to us, of course, perhaps our own weaknesses, perhaps my shortcomings, Lord, I have many, which the Bible calls sin. Help us here to honestly go through this book, and where you speak through us, may we respond in obedience and love. I think of the prophet Samuel as a little boy in 1 Samuel 3:10, when he heard the voice of God, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Oh God, I pray that we're all listening to you today. And also, perhaps even now, as we just skim through Paul's letter, which you've inspired him to write, may we receive some conviction of sin already, perhaps to confess and ask forgiveness of in our own lives. Most of all, Lord, help us to repent and call upon you as the Lord Jesus for full forgiveness and grace and mercy if we don't know you as Savior. And lastly, we pray that through this message, indeed, some will be born again. Some will receive that new spirit of life in them that we have, and we pray for their repentance and faith to acknowledge this, and for them to be born again as we experience that wonderful event in our lives. So, Father God, together for all these things, we pray and ask for your granting them in the most wonderful and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, next week, we begin our study in 2 Corinthians, and I will not forget to bring the PowerPoint presentation for the church family here. And I've already found a title for it. I haven't completed it. But The Inner Heart of Paul the Apostle, and that will be chapter 1 through 14. Thank you so much. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead, and may the Lord indeed bring you all the joy of the Lord as we enter the new year, 2026. Did you ever...